Have you brought your Bibles? Good. That helps us greatly. Just to recapitulate a little bit, we started out on inheriting all things, the kingdom of God, everlasting life. To accomplish this, Jesus became a human being, adopting us, marrying us, if you recall, and joining humanity and divinity. All might become one with him. This is what the kingdom and the wedding is all about. We call that study. That the wedding, it refers to the kingdom. Kingdom is like in the wedding. That's this union of humanity and divinity. Now in this kingdom, there's a king, the Lord Jesus, who is our sovereign in love. We're to yield to the sovereignty of his love. You call that? Let him reign over us. I would like to say many things about the sovereignty of his love. A king commands. A king of love commands in love. And all his commands are love. And that's what I'm talking about today. All his commandments are love. This is the way he rules. He's not a king of force. He's not a king who comes to buy us off. He's not a king of pressure. He's a king of love, and he rules over us in love. And he asks us to submit, to yield to the sovereignty of his love. That's a beautiful phrase. Remember that, would you? It says so very much. I yield to the sovereignty of his love, and then he reigns over me in love and righteousness. And because I yield to his reigning power in my life, he commands me in the ways of righteousness and the ways of love. Now let us study about this law of his kingdom. The kingdom, the wedding, is the union of humanity and divinity. Let us study about the law that's involved with this king, the law of the king and the law of his kingdom. What is the law like that governs the kingdom of grace? Now immediately, as soon as you say that, you get a different dimension or quality. What is the law like that governs the kingdom of grace? Well, it has to be like grace. It has to be like the king. It has to be involved in this union of humanity and divinity, a wedding relationship. It has to be like that. We've already studied about the covenant, which included the law in the Old Testament, that it was a marriage contract. So it has to be involved in marriage, which is based on love. You cannot divorce the law from all these aspects, or you make the law something that God never intended it to be. Apparently, Seventh-day Adventists have done that, made it something that God never intended it to be. Christ our Righteous by Daniels, page 64. These two quotations are both spirit of prophecy. As a people, we have preached the law until we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa that have neither dew nor rain. That's not complimentary. As a people, we have preached the law until we're as dry as the hills of Gilboa that had neither dew nor rain. There's just nothing life-giving in the hills of Gilboa. Nothing at all. And she's finding fault, and God is finding fault, with our method of preaching the law. We have thought that we were better than all the other people who taught the law was done away with. And when people teach that, the devil kind of laughs and said, I have them trapped. So we say, we now have it because we preach the law. And the devil says, I'll fix you up too. I'll pervert the law as you teach it. So that you'll present it as dry as the hills of Gilboa, and nobody will like it. They won't keep it either. And so I have those who say the law is done away with, trapped and deceived, and now I got you trapped and deceived. And you're more deceived than they are because you think you still believe it. But you believe a perverted, dry law, a dead, lifeless law. So you're trapped too. And that exclusiveness just suddenly is wiped out. Do you understand and realize that we haven't done much by our preaching of the law? We've made a lot of legalists. And they're just as lost as those who despised Jesus who kept the law. Just as lost. If that's a criticism, then you better burn the spirit of prophecy. You don't like criticism. There must come among us a transformation, a change in the preaching of the law. There must. We have thought it must come among those other people. God said it must come among us. A change in the preaching of the law. There must. If you're preaching the same as they did in 1888, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong. And the reason why we have so few converts, and by the way, we do have but few converts in North America. Very few. I hate to tell you how few. And our message is not doing what it should, and the preaching of the law is not doing what it should. And I'll stop there with some of these negative things. There must come a change in the preaching of the law. We must put it in the context of the king and his ruling in love and righteousness. It's vastly different than we think it is. And I'm trying to teach that today. On page 64, Christ our righteousness. We must preach Christ in the law, and there will be sap and nourishment in the preaching that will be as food to the famishing flock of God. The idea presented here is you're starving to death. The flock of God is the Adventist church. She says they're famishing. Like the old dry hills, there's nothing out there to eat. And they're drying up, you're dying from lack of food. Some people told me that. She confirms that. We must what? Preach Christ in the law, and there will be sap and nourishment in the preaching that will be as food to the famishing flock of God. The hungry will be fed. They'll become fat Christians, not fat physically. Fat Christians. That seems to be very good in the Bible. That's true spiritual health reform, to be fat Christians. And this is a good thing. They need this nourishment. They need the preaching of Christ in the law. Now, I've looked at that term for years. How do you preach Christ in the law? My mind used to always go out there and just hit a blank wall, bounce back, don't know what it means. To be as simple as I know how about it, I think to put Christ in the law is to put his understanding in the law, first of all. I'll go beyond that in a few minutes. His understanding of the law is in that very simple chapter, Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. You know it so very well. Master, which is the great commandment of the law? He asked Jesus. He said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, it's amazing. The Jews made thousands of laws from one portion of a law. Jesus dwindled all that down to two commandments. He had a different concept of the law than most Christians have. Very different. Well, we say, oh, I believe that. But I'm asking, and he's asking for more than a belief. He wants to produce lives in us that live this way. Now, when you begin to look at yourself for righteousness, we look to see, you know, do I avoid this? Do I avoid that? Do I do this? Do I do that? He's not really talking about that. He's saying, do you love God supremely with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself? And I've asked people in church, do you love your neighbor as yourself? And they say, oh, sure I do. They walk right out and gossip about their neighbor. In fact, they gossip before church is over. Somehow we don't understand what it means to love our neighbors ourselves. Do you like to be gossiped about? Then why do we like to gossip about others? And the thing that amazes me is the thing that makes gossip legitimate is the person who tells you. If the person who tells you is an authority, then it's not gossip. If they're your closest friend and you can trust them, then everything they say is not gossip. It's true. So you can repeat it without fear of contradiction. Depends on who tells you. And since we all have friends who are authorities and close friends, we trust all they say. And nobody ever checks it out. Adventists are some of the worst, aren't we? We just don't take time to examine what we hear to find out if it really is truth or not. There aren't many Bereans left when it comes to gossip. They don't discover whether these things are true or not. Just don't go back. Now, we violate the law in so many ways, and I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. It's the spirit of the law that Jesus worried about, the motivation, the love in the heart. He said, this is the heart of it all, to love God supremely and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is where it's all at. Now, love is fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10. Why? Look in the rest of the verse. Because love works no ill to its neighbor. Does no damage, does no harm. So it's a fulfilling of the law, Paul taught very carefully. Now, if this is true law-keeping, supreme love for God and neighbor as yourself, and sin is a transgression of the law, what then is sin? This law that Jesus described, not the one that you've invented and think about, the way we look at it, but when you transgress the law that Jesus described in these three verses, what then is sin? Sin is sin is to be unloving toward God and unloving toward you, your fellow man. Sin is a cutting across, transgression means, of a love affair. It's separating. It's dividing. It's hurting those who love you, whom you love. It's damaging to a love affair. Obedience is the result of love. Action based on love, that's obedience. Transgression is the opposite of it. It's to violate love. To violate friendship. It's to return evil for good. It's to alienate affections. That's true spirit of transgression. We not only want to put the spirit of obedience into obedience, we want to understand the spirit of transgression in sin. For most of us, as we look at ourselves, we look to see if we have the right things that we're doing, but we leave people out of it. We don't understand that the last six commandments, when you violate those, you're hurting people. I'm hurting people. It's people that are important, not just things. Things won't go to heaven. People will. Things won't suffer in hellfire. People will. We must save them for Jesus. God loved people when it says he loved the world. And he came to save people in the person of his Son and the Holy Spirit. And so harming those whom we profess to love, this is the thing that's wrong in transgression. And we treat them so differently. Now, it's not just God exacting a performance from us. He wins our hearts so we love him. And then we keep the first four commandments because we love him. If I love him, how can I hate you whom he loves so much? He gave his son to die for you. And I love you because I love him and because he loves me. And I keep the last six commandments. And I'm afraid the spirit of the law is missing in much of our preaching of the law and much of our living of the law. It's that spirit that people don't see. I think when they see the spirit of the law lived in the Seventh Adventist life, they'll love the Seventh Adventist law, don't you? They really will. As we only preach it by words and not by example, with the spirit, they don't like our law. Because it's like a dictator, you know, saying, do this or do that or you'll burn. Ha ha! Make you burn. We almost delight in making people cringe in the preaching of the law. And the whole spirit is missing sometimes. And they hate that law that makes them cringe. But they love a law that loves them, that wins their heart and transforms their lives. They love a God who loves them. And how often we misrepresent God, as did the Jews, by our preaching of the law. We really do. It's not a matter of who's right and wrong about the law. It's that who represents God by law-keeping and who misrepresents him by supposed law-keeping. And I'm afraid we haven't taken time to examine this sufficiently. Now, the law is not a negative. It's not just avoiding the wrong things. I don't kill you, so I'm a law-keeper. I don't rob from you, so I'm a law-keeper. Is that true? That's not true at all. Law-keeping is doing good to other people. Doing good for them. It's positive. It's demonstrating the goodness of Jesus to other people. A positive action. It's not his exacting our performance from us. He is an exponent of love, wooing and winning and enticing us and transforming us so we become lovers of human beings for Jesus. Literal letters sent by him. Now, when you look at this law from many different perspectives, it always comes back the same. 1 John 4:8, it simply says, God is love. Jesus said in John 14, verses 8 to 10, he that has seen me has seen the Father. If the Father is love and you see Jesus, you see the Father, what do you see in Jesus? Love. The Father is love in a simple word by inspiration. Then when you see Jesus in all his activities, you see the Father manifested. The Father demonstrated, not merely described. And therefore you see love, because the Father is love. Now I want you to pursue from another step. In Matthew 5, verse 17, where Jesus said, I came not to destroy but to fulfill, speaking about the law. If he fulfilled it, that is, he perfectly obeyed it, all the law has to say. And that law is a transcript of God's character, is it not? Then he perfectly demonstrated the Father as he walked here in his so-called law-keeping, if you wish to call it that. He was the demonstration of the Father's love. And when he said, I have fulfilled the law, I didn't destroy it, He said, I'm living out that life of love. Christ's Object Lesson, page 315, says that his law is a transcript of his own character. In Mount of Blessings, page 18, is a quotation that's simple and complex at the same time. It's a very brief paragraph. Page 18, if you have different paging, look until you find the chapter on this. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's that portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Righteousness is holiness, likeness to God. Righteousness is holiness, likeness to God. And God is love. 1 John 4:16. It is conformity to the law of God. For all thy commandments are righteousness. Psalm 119:172. And love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13:10. Righteousness is love. She goes through these different texts, and then she says, righteousness is love. And love is the light and the life of God. And as I think about life, go back to Desire of Ages, page 20 and 21. The law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for heaven and earth. The law of giving is the law of life. Righteousness is love, and love is the light and the life of God. The righteousness of God is embodied in Christ. We receive righteousness by receiving Him. Some people receive a dismembered Christ. They only take one portion of Him and they try to leave out the other part of Him. Many people do not receive Christ as righteousness. They try to be their own righteousness. This means you're not taking Christ in His fullness. But the thing I want to linger with is the fact that righteousness is love. The Bible says love is fulfilling of the law, very plainly. And Jesus said the law is love. Supreme love for God and our neighbors ourselves. Therefore, any obedience to that law has to be love. Many of us separate love and righteousness as two separate entities. You cannot separate them. If you leave out the spirit of righteousness, there's no righteousness. The activity might be right conformity, mechanically done perfectly, but it's not righteousness. It's improperly motivated. The spirit is lacking. Righteousness is love. It's loving other people and doing good to them and for them based on the love that we have in our hearts that Christ has planted there. Righteousness is love. Steps to Christ, page 60, seems to talk about this as well. But notice here that obedience is not a mere outward compliance. That's what I've been trying to describe as not obedience. It's not a mere outward compliance, but the service of love. Not an outward compliance, but the service of love. The law of God is an expression of His very nature. He just like that. He's love, His very nature. It is an embodiment of the great principle of love. God is like that. His law is like that. Hence, it's the foundation of His government in earth and heaven. Obedience, later on down the page, the service and allegiance of love is the true sign of discipleship. Obedience, the service and allegiance of love, and all that allegiance implies, for I'm loyal to Him as I serve Him in love. I hope you get some of the flavor. I know I'm going so rapidly that you'll not let it all sink in. But perhaps we have to study this by degrees. We have to get a little bit of inkling, a little bit of smattering, a little overview, and say, I think that's right. Then we have to study it again and let it sink in a little bit more, and then study it again and let it sink in some more, and still some more. We have to just let ourselves become indoctrinated with this until it permeates our whole being. Paul described the life of Jesus in this fashion, and again, I'm still talking about the law. We must put Christ in the law. Then it'll be as healthy food for the famishing flock of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Verse 6, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. God's glory, the enlightenment, the comprehension that comes in a special knowledge of God is seen in the what? Face of Jesus. In the face of Jesus. Desire of Ages, page 19, says that He is the outshining of the Father's glory. Commenting on this text, the outshining of the Father's glory. Jesus came to reveal the glory. What is God's glory? In Exodus 33:18, Moses prayed, "Show me thy glory." In Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7, as the Lord passed by before Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord God." And then what did he say? He described his character. Merciful, you know the rest of it. And God's character is love. Therefore, God's glory is his character. Christ Object Lessons, page 414. Both the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy confirm that. Jesus was the radiance, the effulgence, the outshining of God's character. And it's seen in his face. Our faces reveal character. Traditionally, we say that. They really do not. And we attempt to read characters, look in people's faces, in their eyes, the lineaments of their countenance. We attempt to determine that. And so as you look at Jesus, at his character, shining out of his face, you see the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And he came to show us the Father's glory, which is his character, which is also the law. And it wasn't just the law on his face, it was the law on his whole life. Every action was the Father's character and glory shining out to us. What happened to the law when Jesus came? This is a question I'm afraid Adventists are delaying to grapple with, to confront themselves with it. We don't like it. What happened to the law when Jesus came? Ellen White says we must put Christ in the law. So you must bring the two together somehow. What happened to that law when Jesus came? The Bible says, and Jesus said, he fulfilled it. He said, I've kept my Father's commandments. Very plainly. I've kept my Father's commandments. The righteousness of God was fulfilled in Jesus. His character was seen there. Now, our text tells us that he was the outshining of the Father's glory or his character, which is love. So, what happened to that law when Jesus walked this earth as a human being? What took place as he showed us the Father's character? Did they learn more about the Father's character than they had known before? Did they learn more about the Father's character than they had known before? Did they? I think so, don't you? The law was a description of the Father's character, was it not? But did they learn more when Jesus walked this earth about the Father's character than they'd seen in the law? That hurts an Adventist, doesn't it? We wiggle about that one. He never did say, he that's seen the law has seen the Father. But he did say, he's seen me has seen the Father. I don't mean to be unkind to you. I have suffered right along with you. But I fear we've done some things here that we have not, we've been evading truth. I really do fear that. And in order to oppose those who dislike the law or think it was nailed to the cross, we jump into another ditch. We say we're on the King's Highway, you're in the ditch. But I'm not sure that counteracting this, we haven't gone to extremes. It appears to me we might have done that. I believe there's one slight difference between the law and stone, the law and Jesus. Don't stone me as a heretic until you hear me out. Jesus was the Father's character, lived out in weakened humanity after 4,000 years of sin. Jesus was the Father's character, lived out in weakened humanity after 4,000 years of sin. The law on stone was only a description of the Father's character. There is a difference. Now, the law lived perfectly in humanity, weakened humanity. At the very least, is a new dimension in the law. You might want to use a different word than dimension. That's fine with me. Jesus could say, truthfully, without fear of contradiction by the enemy, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, the law lived in humanity is far more meaningful and far more effective to me as a weak human being than the law on tables of stone, not lived out by any human being. It's far more meaningful and far more effective. If some other human being is doing it in weakened humanity, that means something to me. If it's only a description that no man has ever kept, then I say I probably can't keep it either. Now, this is scriptural. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. and I'm sure you're acquainted with that, but let's read it. Romans 8, the third and the fourth verse. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The results? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus did something that we could not do. The Jews knew the law, but were helpless to keep it because of the weakness of the flesh. Jesus came along, God in humanity, divinity living in humanity, so that humanity was made strong. And by his life, he's made it possible that the rights of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This, I think, is very unique. For all those years that they had the law written on stone, no one ever perfectly kept it. Paul makes that extremely plain. No one. For those 1,500 years that the law was there, no one kept it until Jesus. If you believe like I do, the law was from way back there, creation time for mankind, and probably before that, eternity, no one ever kept it for 4,000 years until that man, Christ Jesus, walked this earth. That's different. Much different. Very different. We must acknowledge that fact that no human ever kept the law in stone until Jesus walked this earth. Therefore, I like to believe that the law in Jesus, which is the very same law, has accomplished very, very, very much for you and for me. Very much. It does no damage to the law. And the gospel prophet, Isaiah 42, verse 21, and I recognize this refers more than to the Ten Commandments, but in the Torah, you also have the Ten Commandments, probably the most predominant part of them. The most prominent part as God spoke from heaven as he wrote with his hand, finger. But nevertheless, here, Isaiah 42:21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. I think that Jesus did this. He enlarged. So you can clearly discern, if you take a magnifying glass and you put it on something, you can see the details, you can understand it. He made it honorable. Did it lack in honor? Was it not honorable in the beginning? Certainly was. It came from the honorable God. How could it be anything else? So it didn't lack in that, but it seemed that he did something to it. And I really believe that this is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. And these are very difficult verses that we've struggled with through the years, and I'm not wishing to provoke argument or even a great deal of discussion. I'm trying to understand how to put Christ in the law. And I'm simply there, no other place. So don't try to argue too much about it. I hope to understand these verses. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, we were condemned by the law in stones. If it was glorious, so it doesn't discredit it at all. It doesn't find fault. It was glorious. So the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. And then that difficult thing, which glory was to be done away. When Moses came down, having received that law, his face just radiated. And they couldn't bear to look upon him until he hid his face. For this had accomplished something in Moses as he received that law and understood that law. Tremendous things were accomplished there. They said, which glory was to be done away? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? More glorious. The ministration of condemnation be glory? No discredit at all. If that be glory, much more doth the administration of righteousness exceed in glory. In other words, it goes from glory to glory, not from failure and terrible thing to destruction and then glory, but from glory to glory. He's not finding fault with it. It's glorious, but this is going to exceed in glory, rather glorious. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now to me, this simply says that when Jesus came, the walking, living demonstration of the Father's character. This was more clear. This was more plain. This was more glorious than the Father's character described on stone. It doesn't say any more than that. That the demonstration is better for human beings than the description. Suppose you'd never seen an automobile in your whole life. You had no idea what one was like. You'd never seen another person have an automobile. You'd never seen anyone drive one. But you suddenly received a book with pictures and a description of how to operate an automobile. So you read the book very carefully, and you are a good reader, and you're a good student, very apt, very intelligent. You've read the whole book now. Do you know how to drive an automobile? You don't. In no way was God dangling something before us when he gave us a law. I don't mean that at all. But the demonstration is always better than the description. And especially when you can see Jesus. This is magnificent. And Jesus came to show us the Father. This was a great blessing. Do you object to such changes? We usually do. We think we're hurting the law. I think we're magnifying it and making it honorable as we look at that. Now in Galatians 3, and I'm happy some agree with me about this, the real bone of contention in 1888, the preaching of Christ our righteousness, was Galatians 3. For Wagner was preaching on the law in Galatians. This is where the problems and conflicts came about. And of course, the greatest conflict came over the schoolmaster in Galatians 3. And without dwelling on that too much, I'd like to read a few verses and then a couple quotations. First of all, verse 19 of Galatians 3. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And is ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator, in the hand of a mediator. Verse 16 says, thy seed, which is Christ. So until he comes, the law was added because of transgressions. As you read on there about the law in verses 24 and 25, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And we have said for years, you know, that this had to be only the ceremonial law. Now I beg of you to read First Selected Messages, first of all, page 233, and second of all, page 234. I am asked concerning the law in Galatians. What law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? I answer, both the ceremonial and the moral code of Ten Commandments. Both. I think that's an excellent answer. So in no way can you argue it's only the ceremonial. You must always say it's at least both. On page 234, same book, First Selected Messages, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is speaking especially of the moral law. The Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is speaking especially of the moral law. First of all, she said it's both. Secondly, she said especially the moral law. And you all know the moral law is the Ten Commandment law. Someday, a non-Seventh-day Adventist who's argued with you about the law is going to come by with that red book. They're going to turn to page 234 and say, I thought you said that the schoolmaster was not the Ten Commandment law. You don't even believe your own writings. Then what will you say? What will you say? Friends, we need to become embarrassed soon that we might start preaching Christ and the law. Is that too strong? We really haven't taken the time to study as we should have. None of us, do I think, have taken that much time. I surely feel condemned because I haven't taken the time. I'm not suffering with guilt all the time. Don't misunderstand me. But I surely feel that the Lord has given us so much light, so much beauty of truth, that we ought to be lured back by the hour just to absorb the marvelous things of God that he's given to us. For Adventists have been blessed above all other people with marvelous light from heaven. And how we need to learn it and then share it. Now, while we're no longer under the schoolmaster, the moral and the ceremonial law, we are under grace, and we disagree there. But being under grace does not diminish the law one bit. And Paul says that in Romans 6, verse 14, shall we sin because we're under grace and not the law? God forbid! Doesn't say that at all. It doesn't produce transgression of the law. In fact, we are now obligated to Christ. an obligation of love, an obligation of grace, because he's shown us so much favor that was undeserved. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you feel indebted to me for what I've done to you, keep my commandments. If you respond to my love because I love you, keep my commandments. His love and his grace does not negate law-keeping. It produces righteousness and law-keeping. Nothing else does produce law-keeping. It's the response to what he's done for me in perfectly living that law, in dying for my transgression for that law. This produces a love for him. I could not keep the law, so he kept it for me. I could not pay the debt to the law. That would take my life eternally. So he took that penalty in my place. But there's something I can do by his grace in response to his grace. I can pay the debt of grace by a life of love and gratitude to Jesus. And strangely, I couldn't get through the front door, but I can go around to the back door, so to speak. You might not like that parallel. And by being obligated to grace and paying that obligation, that love is the fulfilling of the law. So many of us make a frontal attack on the law. He wants me to obey it. All right, I'll do it. We keep striving and trying and trying and trying, thinking we're doing it. We're really not. He said, look, I've done it for you. I've taken care of all the penalty. I paid the price. The only obligation you have now is to pay back the debt of love and grace to me. And as you begin to pay that back, lo and behold, you're keeping the law, for love is the fulfilling of the law. It's a very strange thing and eludes us so very often. We fulfill the law by responding to the love of Christ for us, in yielding our hearts to the sovereignty of his love. This produces not only love for him, but love for our neighbor. This is the only way it can be produced. Now, while the principles of the law are unchanged, while they're still there as Christ gave them back there at Mount Sinai, and certainly law is not destroyed when Jesus perfectly kept it, not at all, yet I believe that something did happen. I believe the law was personified. That's the best word I can think of. Personified. Made effective. Glorified. Made powerful in human flesh, or before it was weak in human flesh. And in Christ, both the ceremonial law and the Ten Commandment law both become effective. He is not only the sacrifice to end sacrifices, he is the sacrifice for all sin. He is mercy. He is a forgiving power that lives on and on and on, forgiving sins. He is also the Ten Commandment law living on and on that produces righteousness and justice. In Jesus, both laws function. Both of them. Both laws are not only described in Jesus, he is the sacrifice. He is the ceremonial law, not only a type ending the antitype, he is the ceremonial law, period. He is the sacrifice that the ceremonial law pointed forward to. He is the law in stone, lived out in human flesh. Perfectly demonstrated. Jesus is the law. He really is. The ceremony and the moral law. And they function beautifully in him as they relate to you and me. He is the law embodied. For it must be put into human beings. Otherwise, it doesn't accomplish very much. Now, this is very good for the sinner. In the Old Testament system, when I sinned and I was condemned by the law as a transgressor, I had to go someplace and get a sacrifice and bring it back before the law was satisfied. I had to kill it myself. In Jesus, when you put the two laws, they're side by side. Justice and mercy have kissed each other in Jesus. As soon as the law in Christ condemns me, the ceremonial law in Christ forgives me. They're side by side. I never have to go far away, right there instantaneously, so I never have to be guilty very long, unless I'm an unbeliever in Christ's mercy. I would like to show you how this functions in the experience of a man that we all love dearly. It's found in Luke chapter 5, verses 4 to 8. We love him so much because we identify with him, I think. At least I do, and I know others that do too. And now, don't forget, we're seeing both laws in Jesus and how they function in this one person. Verses 4 to 8, Luke 5. Now, when he left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out in the deep. And Simon is Peter, as you know. Let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net. The Sea of Galilee, we are told, is so clear that as he used nets, the fish could run away if he held a net, just swim away. So they fished at night, so the fish couldn't see the net and you could catch them. Peter was really saying, in his logical human way, you can't catch fish in the daytime. We fished all night and we caught nothing. When the fish couldn't see the net, now you say, let down the net and catch fish in the daylight? That's impossible. But Peter's still a believer, you know. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now, don't forget that Jesus commanded them to let down the net. In response to the commands of love, miracles took place. I'd like to talk more about those commands when we get a chance here. It's your command. It's your word. When they had done this, in verse 6, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes in their net break. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they would come and help them. As they came and filled both the ships, so they began to sink. Two ships began to sink, you see. When Simon Peter saw it, and all that it means, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Who's speaking? Proud, arrogant Peter. He never said he was a sinner before. He knew the law and stone, but he was never condemned as a sinner until this time. Somehow, this experience that Peter could relate to, for he was a fisherman, this got home to his heart. And this person standing here before him was different. Very different. And the glory of the Father, his purity, his holiness, shining out from this action of Jesus, made Peter feel very sinful. The function of the Ten Commandment law, to make us feel guilty, condemned, as transgressors. Here was Peter saying, leave me. I'm too vile to live in your presence. Depart from me. I would contaminate holiness. I'd be smitten dead. Peter saying that. But Desire of Ages tells us more about it. Page 246. The presence of divinity revealed his own unholiness. There's just nothing like coming before Jesus to find out what you're really like. Reveal his own unholiness. Love for his master. Shame for his own unbelief. Gratitude for the condescension of Christ. Above all, the sense of his uncleanness in the presence of infinite purity overwhelmed him. That's a different kind of guilt, isn't it? Very different. It just overwhelmed him. The sense of his uncleanness in the presence of infinite purity overwhelmed him. While his companions were securing the contents of the net, Peter felt the Savior's feet exclaiming, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. But it doesn't stop there. And don't stop there. One paragraph down, Peter exclaimed, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Yet he clung to the feet of Jesus, feeling that he could not be parted from him. I love this very much. Condemned, but forgiven. He was hanging on around the ankles and he said, leave me, but don't go away. He knew the mercy of God in Jesus. It just came right out of his very life. So magnificent. Condemned and forgiven. All in one person, simultaneously. The moral law, the ceremonial law. Total fulfillment. Accomplishes everything that the Old Testament accomplishes, the law there, and much, much more. For I can look at that Ten Commandment law and not feel near as condemned as I do when I see Jesus. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, woe is me, for I'm a sinful man. And the Lord said, what? I'll send a coal from the altar and wash it all away, cauterize it, purify it, not one stain left. Friends, I love the law in Jesus. I'm not afraid of it anymore. I used to be. But I want both laws in Jesus. Both laws. I can never learn how to be a commandment keeper. I can never understand the criterion. I can never understand the how or the way or anything else until the Son of Righteousness shines into my heart in all his beauty. And he says, I am the way. Follow me. Friends, I beg of you, as you preach the law, as you look at the law, put Christ in. It has a magnificence, a beauty, an attraction. People have to reject Christ to reject the law. They won't reject Jesus. Everyone hates to do that. Even the heathen hate to do that. Put Christ in the law and you'll have tremendous hope. The guilt will flee away quickly because you'll hang on as Peter did and know you're forgiven. And how the world needs Christ in the law. May God help us to see this beauty of truth that God has given to us years ago and truly preach Christ and as he is in the law. Let us stand for prayer.